Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for your kindness to us in creating an assembly where we come together to worship, Lord. We count it not just a duty, but a privilege to come before you and worship you in the congregation of your people. Father, we know that each part of what we do here this morning is worship. That's why we're here, is to worship you. And so we've worshiped you in song and in giving. We worship you by our fellowship together, Lord. And now we worship you as we turn to your word. And Father, as we cover a large section of Scripture and as we talk about your people Israel, Father, I pray that you'd give me words to communicate these things. But beyond that, that your Holy Spirit would apply them to our lives, that you would excite us with the knowledge of who you are and what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Passage was too large to write on the board. I apologize to those of you that really benefit from having it on the board. So you'll want to follow along in your own Bible, or if you don't have a Bible, John will bring you one of these blue ones. If you just slip your hand up, they're nice, large print in the translation I'm reading. There's a couple over here. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has very clearly laid out the process of salvation and how it is that it works and how it is that God has accomplished it for us, right? And when he came to the end of chapter 8, there's this glorified section where he talks about how we're safe and God is going to do what he's promised he will do. And as we enter chapter 9, 10, and 11, we deal with the question, well, then what about Israel? What about Israel? Because it looked like God made promises to them, and it kind of looks like he's not keeping them, and what's going on there? And so Paul's carefully crafted an argument as he's moved through chapter 9 and 10. And in chapter 9, he says, well, look, it's always been that only some people from the line of Israel were saved. My battery's out. Okay, we'll keep going. It's pretty smooth. It's always been that only some people from the line of Israel were saved. We call them the remnant, and we talk about that. And that's ultimately up to God and not our problem. That's his problem. And in Romans chapter 10, he places the responsibility squarely on us, saying, listen, we have to believe in order to be saved. And in chapter 11... Paul just goes ahead and poses the question. Chapter 11, verse 1, he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Has God rejected his people? And Paul's answer is, by no means, by no means. And then in chapter 11, he gives a two-part answer. The first part comes in the first 10 verses where he says, no, God's rejection of Israel, and in fact, Israel's rejection of God, is not total. It's partial. Only some people have rejected God, whereas some have believed. There is a remnant. That's what we talked about last week. The next part of chapter 11, Paul's point is, not only is Israel's rejection of God not total, but it is not forever. It's temporary. So it's partial and it's temporary. So this week we look at, well, it's temporary. Well, what do we mean? Does that mean that Israel, who has rejected God, someday will accept him? Israel, who has looked upon Jesus as Messiah and said, no, he's not our Messiah, we don't believe it, is going to someday look at him and say, he is our Messiah, we do believe it. I think that's where we're going. The main idea then is God is not done with Israel, and that's good for everyone. God's not done with Israel, and that's good for everyone. The question that governs kind of the rest of chapter 11 is whether Israel's stumbling leads to their ultimate fall. He says in 11:11, so I ask, did they, Israel, stumble in order that they might fall? And Paul says, no, by no means. By no means. Israel's inclusion in God's kingdom and God's people is better than their exclusion. Point number one, Israel's inclusion is better than their exclusion. Notice we're talking in this chapter about the fact that Israel tripped up. And we have a bunch of ways of saying that. He says in verse 11 that they stumbled. They stumbled. That was prophesied, right? That God would lay a stone in Zion and people would trip over it. He would put his Messiah in Israel and Israel would stumble over it. And they did. He goes on in verse 11 to speak about their, or rather in verse 12, to speak about their trespass, their sin. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and then he speaks about their failure in verse 12. Their stumbling, their trespass, their failure. And he speaks about their rejection in verse 15. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world. And later on, when he moves on to his tree metaphor, he speaks about their being cut off like bad branches. Right? So all of these are negative things that happened to Israel, and we're wrestling with what does that mean? They stumbled, they trespassed, they failed, they rejected the Messiah and were rejected, and they were cut off. That sounds bad, doesn't it? You don't want these to be descriptors of you, and yep, they're descriptors of Israel. But we have to notice, still kind of under point number one then, that their exclusion, Israel's exclusion from God's kingdom and his people for the time being, made possible the salvation of the Gentiles. So because Israel rejected Christ, the message about Christ shifted and turned to the Gentiles. Because Israel rejected Christ, God took what he was doing with them and said, okay, I'm going to move over and place my emphasis on the Gentile world. And that's a good thing for us. We read in Scripture that this is exactly what happened. We see it over and over again in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul calls himself an apostle to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. Did you know that Gentile means non-Jew? There's Jews and there's everybody else. And everybody else is Gentiles. So the Apostle Paul, he says, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. But do you know what he did every time he went into a city? He preached the gospel to the Jews. And when the Jews rejected it, he said, okay, Gentiles. Right? But he always started with the Jews. And when they rejected it, he turned to the Gentiles. We see it in Acts chapter 13, verses 44 through 48, when Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. It says, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Can you imagine? Paul and Barnabas roll into Copperopolis, and the entire town shows up to hear him. They went to a synagogue, a Jewish kind of house of worship, and they're preaching. And, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. Why? Well, because in the crowds were Gentiles, heathens, people that don't believe the Bible, they don't honor God, they don't go to the temple, they don't do any of that. They just go about their lives. And they all showed up to hear this same message, and the Jews looked around and said, really, you're going to preach to all these people? They were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. So Paul is saying, the Messiah came, it was Jesus, he suffered and died. Let me show you how the scriptures indicated that these things would happen, and the Jews said, that's not true, and we hate you. Right. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out loudly, boldly, saying,
it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first
to you Jews, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Okay, so in real time, we see it happening in the book of Acts. The Jews would say, they'd argue, they'd say, we don't believe this about Jesus. And Paul would say, you've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life. We're going to go to the Gentiles.
And how do you suppose the Gentiles took it? Well, verse 48 says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many of them as were appointed to eternal life believed.
Right? So Gentiles, they started getting saved. Tons of them. Why? Because the Jews rejected it. If the Jews had believed it, who knows? There might have been no reason for these early missionaries to go to the Gentiles. But whenever the Jews would reject the gospel, they'd say, well, we've got a message to preach. They'd go to the Gentiles. The Gentiles started getting saved. Is Christianity, that is the belief in Christ, a predominantly Jewish religion or a predominantly Gentile religion? Mostly Gentile. Now, in its early stages, it was considered a sect of Judaism, right? Jesus came to the Jewish people. He was a Jewish man. He died, and by and large, they rejected him, but several thousand believed early on. And it was a sect of Judaism, and in different cities the Jews were believing, but then it kind of ground to a halt among the Jewish people, and it became a predominantly Gentile religion because the Jews were rejecting it, and the Gentiles, who had never known anything about God, they didn't even have a Bible, they said, we believe that. We believe it. We're going to trust in Jesus for salvation. And they got saved by the tens of thousands. So the exclusion of the Jewish people made possible the salvation of the Gentile people. Aren't you glad? Also, their exclusion makes them jealous, leading to their salvation, hopefully. See, verse 11 says, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Good. Then he says, so as to make them jealous. Why does God want to make the Jewish people jealous? Yeah, so they'll come to him. Verse 12, he says, for if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Paul goes on in verse 13, he says, I'm speaking to you Gentiles. So he's writing to Roman Christians, some Jews, some Gentiles, and he says, okay, now I'm talking to the Gentiles. And he says in verse 13, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Some people questioned, should Paul be an apostle to the Gentiles? Why is he focusing mainly on Gentiles when there's all these Jews that need to be saved? And Paul says, no, listen, my ministry is a good idea. I'm going to defend it, and here's why. The more I minister to Gentiles, the more jealous it makes the Jewish people. And the more jealous it makes the Jewish people, they only have one of two options. If you're jealous of what somebody else has, you can either just get madder and madder at them, or you can get it for yourself. Right? Paul says, I'm targeting the Gentiles with the express purpose of the Jewish people becoming jealous and wanting what the Gentiles have, namely salvation by faith through Jesus Christ. If somebody comes to your town and they hand out unlimited free ice cream, and one group of people says, what's the catch? We don't want this. But then as they walk through the town on a 100-degree day and they see all these other people eating free ice cream, they're going to get jealous. And eventually they may go back and say, we're going to go to the source of where this good thing is coming from and get some for ourselves. It's the principle he's articulating here. As Gentile people began to experience a genuine relationship with God by faith in his son Jesus, the Jewish people are going to say, that seems real. They have something we don't have. We have rules, we have Torah, we have the covenants, but we don't have a genuine relationship with God through his Messiah, and they're going to turn to God in faith. Some of them will. So this was Paul's goal, and he had Old Testament background to back him up on this. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, God is prophesying about a time when the Jewish people will abandon him. And you know what he says? He says, they, that is the Jewish people, have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. Right? So he says, those Jewish people have made me jealous with something that's not even really a God. And they've made me mad. Okay? Then he says this, so I will make them jealous with those who are no people. And I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So God says of his own people, they turn their backs on me and pursue other gods and make me jealous. I will make them jealous by turning in loving kindness toward a foolish nation, toward people who are not even my people. I'm going to go to them. And the Jewish people will become jealous. So their exclusion made possible our salvation. Their exclusion makes possible their own salvation if in jealousy they turn to God. And their exclusion is not as effective as their inclusion will be. And Paul makes this clear. It's not an either-or prospect. Their failure, their rejection of God, means an opportunity for us, but you can bet that their inclusion, their acceptance of God, is even better for everybody. Paul lays this out pretty clearly. Verse 12, he said, if, then how much more will their inclusion mean? If their trespass means riches for the world. When the Jews trespassed, when they messed up, it meant riches for the world. Historically speaking, when their Messiah was put in front of them and Pilate says, is this your king? And they said, no, crucify him. That was a big mess up. That was a huge trespass. And it meant riches for the world. Right? They blew it. And yet, in God's sovereignty, that meant riches for the world. And then he says, how much more will their inclusion mean resurrection from the dead? By which I think he means, on that day when the Jews are included in the people of God again, that will precede the resurrection when we all are raised from the dead and experience new resurrection life. That's going to be a great day. And that's where we're heading here. Then he gives this illustration. He says in verse 15, their rejection means reconciliation for the world. What will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so the whole lump is holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, he's citing kind of an Old Testament phenomenon where you would give a little bit of the first fruits of whatever you had to God. So when you had a crop, we have a fig tree that's producing a lot of figs, you'd harvest some of the first ones. Now, the Jewish people, they would often take 10% of what they had and give it to God. And some of us still kind of use that as an idea for what might be a good monthly giving that we give away. But they had all kinds of different gifts that they would give. And one of the things they'd do is when the figs would ripen, they'd take some of the first fresh ones, the best ones, and they would offer them to God. And that was seen as saying, these are set apart and holy, therefore the whole thing is holy. And you could do the same thing with bread, a little bit of bread, a little bit of dough. Even a firstborn son was set aside. He wasn't offered as a sacrifice, but there was a ceremony. He was consecrated to God as special. And so I think what Paul is getting at here is going, look, we're talking about the Jewish people. The first ones, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they were holy. They were set apart to God. And if the first ones are holy, the whole lump is holy. It's set apart. It's special. Now, we know right now they've rejected, but we're getting to it, though. This isn't permanent. Their inclusion will be even better than their exclusion. Point number two. Are you saying, wait, that was like 4 points. I know. Don't be angry. There's only 3 points. Don't be arrogant. Point number two, don't be arrogant. This is verses 17 through 24. Don't be arrogant. So the Apostle Paul has brought up this idea, like if the root of the tree is holy, then the whole tree is holy. He says, let me extend this metaphor. Right? A metaphor is a word picture. And word pictures are helpful, aren't they? So he says, we have a word picture of a tree. If the root is holy, the patriarchs are holy, the whole people that come from them are holy, it's God's special people. What about the ones that aren't holy, Paul? God chops them off. Okay, here's the metaphor. There's some branches in there that aren't bearing fruit. There's some branches that don't have faith in God. They get chopped off. Let me read you the metaphor in its entirety, and then we'll talk about it in a second. He says, verse 17 of chapter 11, but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant. Right? So all of those ifs lead up to his main statement, which is don't be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. Then you will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Did you follow all that? Pretty straightforward illustration. I have an apple tree down in one corner of the property, and it was overgrown, had a bunch of bad branches on it, dead ones and suckers and things that wouldn't ever produce fruit. So when we got there, I chopped them all off. And this year, it grew some fresh green leaves and it started making a little fruit. Not a lot, but a little bit. Now, what you can do with a lot of fruit trees, you can take a branch from one tree and you kind of cut a little sharp spot on it, and you make a little notch in the tree or in the branch, in an old branch, and you put a branch from one tree into another tree, and you tie it together, and it begins to grow out of that other tree. Did you know that? It's called grafting, right? So you can take a branch from one tree, put it in another tree, and they do this. You can go to Costco and get an apple tree that'll make 4 kinds of apples because you've taken different branches and grafted them onto the same root, which is pretty cool. But imagine if I went to the other corner of my property where there's a crabapple tree. A crabapple tree is like a wild apple tree. It makes little apples, but they're gross and you can't eat them, right? And I've chopped it pretty much all the way down, but it keeps trying to come back. Imagine if I went and got a branch from the crabapple tree and I grafted it into the good apple tree. And then the branch from the crabapple tree goes, I'm so much better. That wouldn't make any sense. If he looked at the other branches laying around and saying, you guys got chopped off and I got grafted in. That's only because somebody thought it was a good idea, right? So here in this metaphor, Paul's talking about olive trees, but that's essentially what he's saying. You took a wild olive branch, which doesn't even really produce much fruit, and you grafted it into a good cultivated olive tree. That's what God did. And to do that, he cut off branches from the original tree. Now realize, we're talking about the Jewish people. They come from the root of Abraham. There's this big tree that's God's people. And he's chopping off branches that don't bear fruit. And then he's taking Gentiles and grafting them in to this tree. Which is pretty cool for us. But what does he say? Two things. You need to be real careful as you think about your place in the people of God to do two things. One, how you think about who you are matters. And how you think about who God is matters. How you think about who you are matters. You are the wild olive branch that was grafted in. So don't be proud. He says it twice. He says, don't be arrogant. That's the main verb of the entire sentence. Don't be arrogant. In verse 18. And at the end of verse 20, he says, and do not become proud. Do not become proud. Why might we become arrogant and proud? Because we're sinners. Right? Throughout church history, many people have come to kind of look down on the Jewish people and think that we're kind of special. Paul puts that to rest right here. He says, don't be arrogant and don't be proud. They were natural branches, and they were cut off. Keep that in mind. You're not in this olive tree because you're special. You're in it because God put you there, and you're humbly depending on Him by faith. And so He says, keep trusting God. He says, you must continue in God's kindness, in verse 22. He says, and in fact, if these wild olive branches, if these cultivated olive branches that were cut off started believing, they could be put back in. Be humble. And he says, fear. You need to realize your position in the people of God is based on nothing other than God's kindness and your dependence on Him. And the moment you stop depending on Him is the moment you got to start fearing. If He can cut off His own natural people, He can cut off you. And I don't think Paul's even talking about eternal security here, right? I believe that once you're saved, you're always saved. But that said, being a part of God's people is dependent on your faith. You must trust God. And you must be humble because you didn't get here because you were a special branch. You got here because God put you there and you're trusting Him. The other thing is it tells you something about God. This metaphor does. He says, you will say, right, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Verse 20, and that's true. They were broken off because of unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. Don't be arrogant, be dependent. And do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. And then verse 22, here it is. If we're building a theology about God, it's important that we have these two things he's going to mention in verse 22. Note, then, the kindness and the severity of God. Most heresies come from doing away with one of those. It's popular in the American church to do away with the severity of God. To say, God's justice, he's like a permissive parent. He just really loves us all, and he's not going to really punish anybody. That's not what Scripture teaches. Paul says, take note of this, God is severe. When Israel didn't believe, he cut them off. When there were branches in that tree that didn't believe, he cut them off, set them aside. He can do the same with us. God is severe, but he's kind. There have been many legalistic sections of religion that underemphasize God's kindness and overemphasize his severity. The kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Note these things about God and about you. Avoid the temptation to be proud. Most of us, I would assume, are not in danger of anti-Semitism, of disliking Jewish people in general. I don't think of that as a thing that we struggle with, although many people in the world do, and historically the church has. The Christian church has caused many problems for the Jewish people. The Christian church called the Jewish people Christ killers in a pejorative way. They said, you're responsible for the death of our Christ. The fact is, we're all responsible for the death of our Christ. I think there's a subtle way, though, in which we are arrogant toward the Jewish people, and it's toward the Jewish people as they are displayed in this book. How many times do we read the stories and say, oh, these guys are idiots? Right? We read the stories and we go, oh, these disciples, they're so thick-headed. When will they get it? Jesus just said it and they don't understand. Oh, these Pharisees. These Pharisees were so bad. But see, that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to see ourselves in these stories. If you read these stories and go, right, God and I don't like them, you're on the wrong side of that equation. We are them. This shows us who we are. If you read the stories in the Old Testament about the Jews wandering and complaining in the wilderness, and you go, oh, they're awful. I wish I was there. Moses and I, we'd have, you know. No, we complain. We complain a lot, and we act like it's not sin. It is sin. And so there's an arrogance that we extend toward God's people when we read God's book, and it's not a good arrogance. It's a pride. The whole point of this is to direct us toward faith in God. So don't be arrogant. Last point. Don't be unwise. Don't be unwise. Verse 25, he says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. Now look carefully, because it looks like he's saying you need to be unwise, but that's not what he's saying. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight. And we might think the opposite of that is be ignorant, but no. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight, understand the mystery of the Lord. Paul says, I want you to understand this mystery. Otherwise, you're over here thinking you've got it figured out and you don't, and that's not a good place to be. But understand the mystery. Now, when we hear the word mystery, we think something secret and hidden that nobody really understands. That's not the way the Greek word functioned. That word mystery meant something that was a hidden truth but has now been revealed if you understand it. Almost more like a riddle, something that was confusing but it's been explained if you can understand the explanation. So Paul says, there's a mystery. It was hidden, it was confusing, but it's been made plain. Don't be unwise. Understand the mystery. What mystery is he talking about? He says, verse 25, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in.
and in this way, all Israel will be saved. A partial hardening, here's the mystery that's been revealed, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. So, in part, Israel is hard toward God, in large part. Some of them believed, right? Paul was a Jew. But he says, a hardening has come upon them until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What does that mean? There's been a shift in God's program. There's been a shift in God's program. God worked with the Jewish people ever since he called Abraham, right? Occasionally there was a Gentile, but even those were kind of through the Jewish people. He worked exclusively with the Jewish people. And then there was a shift. A partial hardening came upon them, and God began working with the Gentile people. We're still in that time, right? You go to Israel, you're not going to meet many Jewish Christians. In fact, you'll meet a lot of Palestinian Christians. Are you aware of that? There are many Palestinian Christians, but there aren't many Jewish Christians. The Jewish people believe in Yahweh God. They do not believe in his Messiah, Jesus. The Arabs are mostly Muslim, but there are many Christians among them too. A hardening has come upon God's people Israel, and God has shifted and begun working with us. But that too has a time limit until the fullness of the Gentiles. Until I kind of assume that means until that last Gentile that God is looking for is saved. Until it's complete. He's got a container, he's filling it with Gentiles. When it's full, back to the Jewish people. In part, I get a little bit of this from what Jesus said in Luke, verse 21. There's this little phrase there that it's the closest parallel to the phrase Paul is using. In Luke chapter 21, verse 24, Jesus is talking. He's talking about things that will come to pass. And he says, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Right, so if I'm reading this right, what Jesus is saying is he was talking about in 70 AD, the temple would be destroyed. Gentiles would move in and never again would the Jewish people have access to their holy city for the next couple thousand years. And that's exactly what happened. This is strong proof for who Jesus says he is. Jesus predicted that the temple would be destroyed, and it was just a few decades after he died. The temple was destroyed, the Jewish people were scattered all across the world, and they never had their holy city again. It was overrun by Gentiles for a long time. That coincides with what Paul's talking about here, where he's going, a hardening has come upon Israel until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You follow? So they have rejected their Messiah, they don't have their holy city, they don't have a nation. And then he says, until it's fulfilled. That means God's going to start working with them again. And he says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. And he quotes from Isaiah. He says, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. All Israel will be saved. Maybe it would surprise you to know that little phrase has caused a lot of controversy. What on earth does that mean? There are three main ways to take it. If you take it one of these three ways, I think you're not a heretic. You could take it any one of these three ways and still be a good Bible student. One way is they say all Israel refers to the entire olive tree, now made up of Jews and Gentiles. In essence, true Israel, the people of God, including Jews and Gentiles, everybody will be saved. In the end, the ones that responded to God in faith in his Messiah. The second way to take it is to say all Israel refers to all true Israel. Paul made the point back in chapter 9, they are not all of Israel who are of Israel, right? Some are not believing and some are believing, and it's only the ones that are believing that are God's true people. And so when Paul says here, all Israel will be saved, he just means some Israel, the true ones. Plausible, but not what I think is going on. The third one is what I believe is happening here. When he says all Israel, he means all Israel. He means that there will continue to be some kind of ethnic and national group known as Israel until the last times, and in those times, that whole group will be saved. I believe this for several reasons. One is because we've been most recently talking about the whole group of national Israel. Right? I mean, that's what this whole discussion has been about, the fact that they've rejected and been set aside, and it's a Gentile time. And then when he shifts, he says, and we're going back to a Jewish time when all Israel will be saved. He's talking about the nation of Israel. Also, for continuity, like in verse 12, he says, their trespass means riches for the world. Their failure means riches for the Gentiles. How much more will their full inclusion be? That is, whose trespass? The nation as a whole. Trespassed. Whose failure? The nation as a whole. Whose inclusion? The nation as a whole. You see where we're going with this? I'm really careful with Bible prophecy. You probably know that. You haven't heard me talk about a lot of it. I'm really careful about reading the newspaper and going, oh, I can fit that into the Bible here. But I think what we can say with certainty in this passage is that there is coming a time when God again shifts his focus to Israel as a nation, as an entity, as a group of people, and they are saved in mass. This may correspond with what the prophet Zechariah talked about in chapter 12, verse 10. God says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that's Israel, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. That's Zechariah, writing before Jesus ever came. That there would come a day when Israel, Jerusalem, Zion would look on God, on the one whom they have pierced, and would mourn over him. That hasn't happened yet, but it will. And God will save Israel in droves. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. This will be my covenant with them. I will take away their sins. I will take away their sins. Whose sins? Israel's sins. God will take away Israel's sins. By the way, this deliverer that comes from Zion, there's a parallel phrase in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul says, we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath of God, the wrath that is to come. So this deliverer is Jesus. The one that delivers Israel will be Jesus. Israel is not currently following God. They're not right with God, but someday they will be. There are three errors we can avoid.
by way of application, real quickly. One, anti-Semitism, thinking that we've replaced the Jewish people as God's chosen people. We haven't. We've been grafted into their tree. And those branches that have been cut off are going to be put back someday when Jesus, the ultimate vine dresser, does that. So avoid thinking badly about Israel. Also, and here's a big danger, I think, for people, especially in our camp, you could call it universalism or two covenantalism. It's the idea that we are saved by trusting Jesus. And I think a lot of Christians deep down just kind of assume that Jews are saved even though they don't trust Jesus. Right? Because they're God's chosen people and they're over there in Jerusalem and they're talking to Yahweh and they're devoted. The Bible's very clear. There is one path to God and it's through the Messiah he has provided. If we just say, oh, well, he probably makes an exception for them, we're wrong. The Apostle Paul made that very clear. He says, you've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life when they rejected Jesus, talking to the Jewish people. Also, if we say, well, they'll probably be fine with God, then we have no reason to evangelize them. In fact, it's unpopular for Christians to evangelize Jews, right? Because it kind of feels like we're taking away their religion or like we look down on them or something. Such is not the case. We know the Messiah that they're waiting for. We need to introduce them to him. This is why there's a group called Jews for Jesus that goes out and witnesses to Jewish people exclusively because they want to see them saved. There are not two paths. We also need to avoid what we call secular Zionism, this idea that through political and military means we can bring about the salvation of Israel. Okay? I'm glad Israel's a nation. I'm pro-Israel, but we need to not think that Israel can do no wrong, and we need to not think that just by military might and political persuasion, somehow God will shift his focus back to them. When God saves all Israel, it will be through the gospel, through a direct confrontation with Jesus himself. Jesus, the one olive tree, responds in faith. How close are we? What do you think? This is where we don't like to speculate, right? When does this kind of wrap up? Because it kind of looks like when they look on him whom they pierced, he's come back. I'll tell you this. There's a lot of current events in prophecy I just don't find compelling, and I think it's dangerous for us to mix the two. That said, for centuries, Gentiles occupied Jerusalem. And nobody would have thought that in 1948, the United States, working together with Great Britain, would have decided, and the United Nations, to give Israel a homeland. After the Holocaust, to send hundreds of thousands of Jewish people back to their own homeland. And certainly nobody would have thought, and they didn't have access to the Holy City then, but nobody would have thought that in 1967, after aggression from the outside, there would have been a six-day war, and Israel would have regained control of Jerusalem. Could God wait another several thousand years before all Israel is saved? Sure. But boy, it sure looks like he's doing something over there. It sure looks like what Jesus talked about, their city being trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles were filled, that might be coming to a close. They're in their holy city. There's still some Gentiles there too, by the way. We live in exciting times. I don't know what the future holds, but I know this. Someday, there will be a massive turning to God by Jewish people everywhere. And they'll be saved because they believe on his Messiah. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness to your people Israel, Lord. We pray like Paul does at the beginning of Romans chapter 10, that Israel, according to the flesh, might be saved. Father, we thank you for grafting us into the blessing that you've laid out for them. Father, we pray that you keep us humble toward the people of Israel, even as we read their stories in this Bible, even as we think about their place in your plan of redemption, that we'd recognize that it's only by your grace that we are grafted into this tree. Father, we pray that you would hasten the day when they look on your Son, Jesus, and they are saved. We ask these things in his name. Amen.